Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory. Hymn number 233. Stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of his choice. Singing to the tune number 344. Hymn 233. Let us pray. Now we have been singing his praises, not unthinkingly, surely, but with joy and warmth kindling in our hearts. Let us now take time to compose ourselves in the divine presence. Let us realize that God is here to meet with us, the real God, the living and true God, who wills to make himself known to men, who desires the fellowship and the love of our hearts. For he has made us for himself. And while our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him, his heart is restless until he woos and wins the love of the hearts that he has made. O God, how wonderful it is to us to realize that thou, the great Lord of heaven and earth, shouldst condescend to seek the love of our poor hearts. Thou art high and holy. Mystery surrounds thee. and yet it hath pleased thee to manifest thyself in Jesus Christ thy Son, so completely, so fully, that those who have seen him have seen thee. And when we look upon thy dear Son, we can learn and know what thou art like. O God, we come to worship thee, if this is the God that thou art. We worship thee for thy grace and thy love revealed in Christ. We worship thee for thy tenderness and thy gentleness with the children of men. We worship thee for the infinite care and understanding with which thou dost minister to thine unworthy children. Look upon us then now, we pray thee, Lord our God, and in the quietness of thy house, and in the worship of thy people, wilt thou make thyself known to us now, and speak to our hearts the words of eternal life. Thou knowest all about us, O God. Thou knowest what is the matter with us as we come to thy house today. Thou knowest the sickness of our souls, though we are oftentimes unconscious of it. Thou seest the telltale marks of mortality upon our souls when we go on so blithely and so unheeding. Thou seest our needs, O Lord. We pray that thou wilt come and minister thy healing and thy wholeness. And grant that by thy word and by thy spirit, thou wilt quicken us this morning to a new awareness of the things that belong to our highest peace and hope and joy. And help us, we pray, to tell out our conscious needs unto thee. We have brought them into thy house with us, O God, the burdens of the week, the anxieties, the cares and the toils of our homes and our families. And we pray that as we speak them out unto thee, we may know that a loving and compassionate Father is bending his ear to our cries and our prayers and our tears. Hear us, O Lord, in these our prayers, and bless us, bless our worship, bless the coming together of thy people in thy house today, thou living God, and make us glad in thy holy presence through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, boys and girls, would you like to listen to me? When you're bad, and I'm sure sometimes you're bad, when you're bad, what is it that happens? Well, I'll tell you what it is that happens. There's a knock at the door. And when you go to the door, this door in here, it's Satan. And he says, I want you to be bad. And he tempts you. And he dangles something in front of you. And you forget that you're supposed to be good and obedient and kind. And Satan says, stamp your feet. Satan says,
say no to mummy, or say no to daddy. And you listen to him, don't you? That's what happens when you're bad. And the trouble is, we do it before we remember that we made up our minds to be good. The last time we were bad, we said to mummy, mummy, I won't do it again. Or daddy, I won't do it again. And then we forget. And we do it again. And we do it again. And we do it again. What's the matter with us? Well now, I'm going to tell you how to change all that. I said that Satan comes and knocks at the door. Well, you see, if you ask Jesus to come and stay in your heart, that means that he'll stay all the time, doesn't it? Yes. Well, the next time Satan knocks at the door, don't you go to the door. Say, Lord Jesus, please will you go and answer the door? Tell Jesus to go and answer the door. And when Jesus opens the door, and Satan sees who it is that opens the door, he'll go down the road like a flash. And he won't come back to your door that day because he'll have got such a fright. You see, boys and girls, that's the way. So the next time Satan whispers in your ear or whispers in your heart or knocks at the door of your heart and says, come on, I want you to be bad. I want you to be disobedient. Don't go to the door, boys and girls. Say, Lord Jesus, I think that's Satan knocking at my door. And I don't want to go to the door because if I go to the door, he'll make me do bad things. Please, Lord Jesus, will you go to the door and answer the door? And the Lord Jesus will say, yes, I'll go to the door, all right. And the Lord Jesus will go to the door and open the door. And Satan will take one look at who's at the door. And he'll go down the road. And he'll leave you alone. Would you remember that, boys and girls? The next time Satan whispers to you and says, I want you to be bad. Just say, Lord Jesus, please go to the door and answer the door. I think it's Satan. Chase him away, Lord Jesus. And he will. You try it and see, will you? Now we're going to sing a hymn about that. Number 663, do no sinful action, speak no angry word. 663.
Yeah.
read again this morning in 1 Peter, towards the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Can we read from verse 15 of chapter 3 and through to verse 7 of chapter 4? Peter is speaking of believers suffering for righteousness' sake. And he goes on in verse 15 to say, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good demeanor, your good behavior in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer." Amen. May God bless unto us this reading of his holy word. Now let us sing metrical psalm number 148, the second version, "The Lord of Heaven Confess on High His Glory Raise." Psalm 148, the tune St. John number 183.
Let us pray. Our gracious God, we draw nigh unto thee with our supplications and our intercessions. In this morning hour thou hast bid us make intercession for all men. And we pray at this time for the tragic and horrifying situation in Ulster in these days. Once again, O Lord, the hearts of men everywhere have been appalled and shattered by the wanton and senseless violence and brutality. O God, as we think of the situation in that beleaguered land with all its potential for explosion and for disaster, our hearts would cry unto thee, thou living God. And we pray and we beseech thee that thou would bring to an end this terrible and evil conflict. We pray thee, O God, that thou wilt enable the forces of law and order to prevail in that situation. We pray that thou wilt give them good success in rooting out the evil things in society that are holding to ransom ordinary, decent folks and making them live in terror of their lives. O God, we pray, wilt thou smite the evil that has corroded the heart of that land and bring about a new order that will glorify thy holy name and that will bring peace and order and harmony to the fractured remnants of society in Northern Ireland. We pray for thy church at this time. O, give unto her, we beseech thee, a word for the people. Give unto her a word from on high that men will listen to. Raise up, we beseech thee, men who will speak for thee in this hour of crisis, men who will inspire their fellows to new endeavor, to a new desire and determination to heal the wounds that have been made in the society of Ulster, and grant in thy sovereign mercy that the day may soon come when weapons of violence and terrorism will be laid aside to be taken up no more. We pray thee, O God, for all who mourn the death by violence of these young soldiers and others who have been victims of this bitter and diabolical struggle, grant to them thy comfort, we beseech thee. Mothers, broken-hearted, brothers and sisters, numb with grief, friends and companions, made to fear and dread the morrow because of such senseless acts of barbarity and evil. O God, grant thy comfort, we beseech thee, and grant in thy gracious will that out of this crucible of suffering and sorrow there may be forged something of lasting value for the land of Ireland in days to come. Give wisdom, we pray thee, and give resolution to those in authority over this people. And grant, O Heavenly Father, that men of goodwill everywhere in that land will rally under a united cause, that this evil thing might be stamped out once for all and forever, and men enabled to live in peace, in harmony, and at rest, without fear. This is our prayer, O God, and we join our prayers and supplications to the prayers that are ascending from the churches of Ireland at this time. O God, in this crisis hour, hear and answer, and grant inward illumination and understanding and discernment to thy people, to enable them to hear what thou art saying to them in this hour of need. Grant, O God, that the quickening of thine almighty breath may come to thy people to renew and to empower and to redirect. Hear this our prayer, O God. Hear the cries of men of goodwill in this and in many lands for the beleaguered province of Ulster. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose words we pray and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The hymn number 191. Come down, O love divine, seek thou this soul of mine and visit it with thine own ardor glowing. Hymn 191.
Now we turn again to 1 Peter chapter 3. Last Sunday morning, you remember, we spent our time exclusively on the tremendous statement that Peter makes in verse 18. Christ once for all suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We see in this epistle that Peter is never very long before he anchors his exhortations to some basic doctrinal position. For example, the fact of Christ's sufferings, which he does in this verse. This, you see, is the fountainhead of all grace, and it is only in drawing upon the resources of this fountain that we become able to live as we ought to live. Only there do we find power for living. And this, as we've seen, is the foundation of the ethical injunctions that Peter has been giving about the Christian way. The death of Christ lays upon us a superlative claim, and a consecration of life is the only reasonable response to make to the greatness of God's love revealed in Christ. This is Peter's basic thesis throughout all his writings. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And this is the point of the phrase in verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord. Crown him. In your hearts enthrone him. This is the theme. Now, having stated this profound position about the death of Christ in verse 18, Peter goes on to say things in the next few verses which, to say the least, are highly puzzling. And this is a passage before us today which has given rise to many and varied and sometimes very bizarre interpretations. Now, the thing about doing a consecutive study in the scriptures is that you can't honestly bypass the difficult bits. You've got to have a go at them. And this applies both to the preacher and to those who are listening. So we're both going to have a go at this very difficult bit today. By which, verse 19, it says, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, what on earth does that mean? If you're reading in the authorized version, in the Revised Standard Version, I mean, the phrase quickened by the Spirit, which is at the end of the authorized version of verse 18, is rendered in all probability quickened in spirit. And I think this is certainly much truer to the Greek than the authorized version. The contrast, you see, is in the flesh and in the spirit, not the Holy Spirit, spirit with a small s. In the flesh, in the spirit, put to death in the flesh, but quickened in spirit. And it was in spirit that he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Not by the Holy Spirit, although some hold that that's what Peter is saying. The Greek, certainly, it seems to me, is more in favor of the Revised Standard Version here, quickened in the spirit, in which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, what on earth does this mean that Jesus should go and preach to the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient in the long when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah? Well, now there are two main lines of interpretation. And I'm afraid neither of them seems to me to be entirely satisfactory. There are those who take the spirits to refer to the disembodied spirits of men now dead. And there are those who take the spirits to refer to angelic beings, supernatural beings. So let's think along the line of these interpretations. Those who take the spirits to refer to disembodied spirits get themselves into trouble pretty quickly. And there's a variety of interpretation here. It's held by some that what Peter is saying is that Christ, quickened in spirit, went in a disembodied state between the time of his death and resurrection to the disembodied spirits in the place of departed spirits, Hades, and preached to those spirits which were formerly disobedient when God's long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Now, that is the most simple and straightforward understanding of the words as they stand in the Greek. But of course there is difficulties, because this seems to imply that the gospel was preached to the dead. And this, of course, introduces the concept of a second chance for men after death. And it's the unthinkableness of this idea that has led Protestant commentators to seek alternatives to this view. Some construe the preaching as the proclamation of judgment rather than the proclamation of good news to the unbelieving spirits. And in support of this, they point out that the word for preach here is different from the word that is translated preach the gospel, preach the good news. This is kerusein. The normal word for preaching the gospel is evangelizo. See? I just don't think that this is a legitimate distinction to make, because to proclaim, which is the first word, is often used in the New Testament in connection with the proclamation of the mighty acts of God. So there's a problem there. Others construe it to mean that Christ preached in spirit to these unbelieving spirits while they were men, i.e. before they died. But this would mean taking the phrase at the end of verse 18, quickened by the Spirit, as the authorized takes it. And referring to the Holy Spirit. Now this, of course, has been a widely held view, and it is true, of course, that it was Christ's spirit that pleaded with the men of Noah's age, and it was the spirit of Christ pleading in the preaching of Noah, the preacher of righteousness. This much is not in dispute. Any preaching in the Old Testament was by the Spirit of Christ. One's adherence to the doctrine of the Trinity commits us to this view, and there is surely no problem there. But whether this is what Peter is saying here is a different matter. But it still needs to be asked what the point is of referring to this in this particular context. Would not a period after the death of Christ be more likely as an interpretation here? Because after all, look at the sequence. Christ hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, by which also he went. Time-wise, this would seem to refer to something that happened after the death of Christ. Perhaps we would need to translate it something like this. Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit, by which he also had previously gone and preached to the spirits that are now in prison, That's a legitimate way of taking it, but one just questions whether this is right. It's certainly not free from objections. Others still take it to be a proclamation of the gospel to the departed spirits, that is, the faithful who had died in Christ, but who were once disobedient, as, for example, those in the days of Noah, and who apparently repented in time. Calvin seems to adhere to this view. I say seems to because I just can't make anything of Calvin in this point. He's usually so clear, but he sure isn't clear on this matter, which is perhaps not surprising because there is nobody clear, not even me. Dean Arford stands by the literal rendering of the words and says that it... This neither implies purgatory, which of course is one possible inference, the idea of purgatory, nor universalism, but rather throws light on the problem of the cases whose final doom seems out of all proportion to the lapse which has caused it. But that also would lead to a very great deal of problems. Well, that's the kind of interpretation you find in this realm. If you take the spirits in prison to refer to the disembodied spirits of men now dead. But the other line of interpretation is to take the spirits to refer to angelic beings. And this is a view followed by Tasker in the IVF commentary. And he points out that the word in the Greek for spirits, as it stands alone and without qualification, is not used anywhere else in the Bible to describe departed human spirits. But on the contrary, it is used to describe angelic beings. And this may carry a fair amount of weight. And the reference to Noah's time would therefore be to the spirit beings who were responsible for the gigantic sins of these days. You remember that remarkable passage in Genesis chapter 6 where it speaks of the sons of God coming in unto the daughters of men and giants being their progeny. There were giants in the earth in those days, and the wickedness of man was very great. Now, I beg of you, don't dismiss that story as a primitive legend. It's saying something terribly important and terribly real, and I believe that we, of all people, in this our day and age, are beginning to recognize that there are demonic forces in the world. Think of Ulster. Think of the tragic and terrifying happenings in Ulster today. It's not difficult for us to think of demonic influences at work in that terrible situation. And we know that in the time of the flood, prior to the judgment of the flood, wickedness had increased to such an extent that the heart of man was only evil continually. And God brought judgment upon the world for that reason. And Tasker believes that this is what the reference is to. And if the spirits in prison refer to the angels that kept not their first estate, and Peter mentions this in his second epistle, let's just look at these references. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So on. God spared not the angels that sinned. And if you go on a little further in the New Testament to the Epistle of Jude, you find the same kind of reference to the same kind of beings. Jude verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And if this is what Peter is referring to, and it's interesting, isn't it, that it seems to be a preoccupation of his, this theme, whatever it means. And you'll notice in verse 6 of chapter 4, for this cause was the gospel preached also unto them that are dead. It's the same kind of theme here. Then if it is the spirits, the angelic beings, then the idea would be that Christ, after his death, and presumably before his resurrection, went to proclaim his triumph to these rebellious and imprisoned spirits, to proclaim, to announce that he had won the battle and that his kingdom was going to be established. Now, I wondered in this connection whether in fact there is a link there with the thinking of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, where he says in verses 9 and 10, this marvelous passage, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, spirit beings, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, i.e. a proclamation by the church to spirit beings of the victory of Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Well, now, these are the two possibilities of interpretation, the two main lines. And I just want to point out that no interpretation is free from difficulty and objection, and we should be very careful of dogmatizing on something for which there is no clear meaning. Now, I'm not prepared to say which of these interpretations is right. I can see only too clearly the objections to each and all of them. And as has been pointed out by more than one commentator, there's a whole library been written about these things. But this is the position, and we must do what we can. So you take your choice, and you sift the evidence and think on these things. There's another problem in this passage here, to go on, and it is the reference to baptism. In verse 20, he speaks of the long-suffering of God waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then in brackets, in parenthesis, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, this could perhaps cause difficulty in our thinking, but if we examine this position carefully and bear in mind the persons and the things that are compared, then I think that its meaning will become clear. The few, the eight souls, in Noah's day were saved by water. That's the one statement. And then the other statement Peter makes is, we also are saved by water. Now, what does he mean by that? Now, he is using types and antitypes here, illustrations. Now, the antitype of the water, that which corresponds in the New Testament to the water on which the ark floated, saving its inmates, is the water of baptism. And that's the comparison that Peter is making. The water which bore up the ark and therefore saved the inhabitants in the ark, and the water of baptism, as he says, by which we are saved. But as ours is a spiritual, not a material rescue, so the antitype in the New Testament is not the washing of our flesh by that water, but something far deeper on a spiritual level, namely the cleanness and purity of our inner consciousness before God. And this is what Peter bears out in the brackets. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answering of a good conscience toward God. Just as the flood spoke of a judgment, which those in the ark were both saved from and saved by, in order to enjoy a new world, so the water of Christian baptism speaks of the death that fell upon Christ, a death due to sinners, which believers in Christ are both saved from and saved by that judgment. The judgment that came upon Christ. And in this judgment we are saved from and by. And through it we enter into the enjoyment of a new life before God. And this is what Peter is saying. So there is no real problem here in the fulfillment of this pattern in the gospel. It's Christ's resurrection which enables believers to share in this new hope and in this new life. And Peter's parenthesis here makes it clear that it's not water baptism, but spirit baptism that saves us, of which the water baptism is the symbol and the illustration. And it's here, you see, that we see the force of what Peter now goes on to say at the beginning of chapter 4. Because, as I've just said, the people in Noah's day were saved by the ark from judgment, in order to enter into a new world. They passed through the judgment of the flood into a new world. And Peter is saying here that believers pass through the judgment of God upon sin by virtue of their association with Jesus Christ into a new life. And his point is that you can't be in both worlds at the same time. It's either or. You go into Christ just as Noah's relatives went into the ark, and they went into the ark and through that experience of judgment into a new life, and left the old entirely behind them. And in the same way, we go into Christ, into a new life, leaving the old life entirely behind us. And this is what Peter goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now we must be careful not to misunderstand what Peter is saying here. To suffer in the flesh is to cease from sin. But the suffering in the flesh that he is speaking about is the suffering in the flesh that comes by virtue of our association with Jesus Christ. It is a sharing of his sufferings. This is the whole theme of the latter part of chapter 3. It's simply not true, and it's irrelevant. It would be irrelevant for Peter simply to say that suffering in this body means that you cease from sin. We know that that's not true. Suffering doesn't make everybody a better person. Suffering makes some people unsufferable, makes them horrid, makes them bitter, makes them go around with a chip on their shoulder. What Peter is speaking about here is suffering which comes by virtue of our identification with Christ, and therefore by virtue of our sharing in his sufferings and victory. And what he means is that in association with Christ in this sense, we are going into him like the men of old went into the ark, leaving an old world behind us. And obviously, if that's the case, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. He's left it behind him, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our lives may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, wherein we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive rite, speaking evil of you. You see the pattern? There's a no longer, and there's a sense in which Peter is giving us a description of here of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is one who has this phrase, no longer, embedded in his experience. He has left one world and come through into another world. And that's what we must recognize. And you see, all this is related to the central reality of the death of Christ. The death of Christ demands that we shall no longer live to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The cross lays superlative claims upon us. Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price, said Paul to the Corinthians. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's. And interestingly enough, in that reference in Corinthians, he is speaking to men who precisely were misunderstanding the nature of Christian experience. The Corinthians were imagining falsely that they could carry on in the same kind of way as they used to carry on and still be Christians. They imagined that they could go it in the same way as they had been going it in Corinth, living it up in Corinth, and still be Christians. And Paul said, not on your life. You're just deluding yourselves. And that's something that needs to be said today. There are large numbers of people who imagine themselves to be Christians, and yet they're living in the old world. And Peter and Paul alike say, nothing doing. You've misunderstood the whole point. It's not a bit like that. There's a no longer. To be a Christian means to make a decisive break with the past. The offer of the gospel is that the past will be forgotten. And that's a gloriously blessed word. But you see, the past has to be past. If it's still present, if it's still the way you live, it's not past at all, and therefore it is not forgotten. The past is something that we leave behind us. And being a Christian means a decisive break with the past. And notice how Peter describes the nature of this past. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. The point to notice here, you see, is it's a way of life. It's a certain way of life. It's not merely an emphasis on these individual things. It's what they together convey. It's a way of life. And Peter says, that must have belonged to the past. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. See, the will of the Gentiles is set over against the will of God. And the lusts of men and the will of the Gentiles are simply expressions of our own will. We have turned everyone to his own way. We want our own way. with our own ideas about living and what we're going to do with our lives. And nothing in heaven, earth, or hell will be allowed to interfere with our way. Oh, we justify it to ourselves. It's in our interests to do that. Life would be very uncomfortable if we didn't. But that's what it is. And that's the real essence of sin. We have turned everyone to his own way. And notice in verse 4, this is an interesting point. This way of life, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. What does that mean? Well, they've gone with the current so long, they've followed that way of life so long, that when a man dares to stand out from it in an attitude of solemn dedication to the will of God, they think he's turned queer, and they malign him. There's no need to go to that length with religion. That's what they say. Think it's strange. Let's build up this picture. Here's this way of life. A gay life. From that point of view, perhaps a full life. But it's a certain way of life. And then the Lord God Almighty touches a man in that set and does a work of grace in his heart, changing and transforming him, plucking him up out of that set, redeeming him. He's become a new creature. And he presently begins to recognize that the former way of life is no longer possible for him. It's just not on. In any case, he's suddenly seen its boredom and its emptiness. And he no longer lives like that. He's no longer prepared to live like that. And he tells his friend so. Now what happens? Well, they're appalled. The poor fellow's gone queer. He's sick. He needs a psychiatrist. They think it's strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. And as he maintains that stand, and as they begin to realize that this is not a temporary aberration, but something real has happened to him, they begin to speak evil, and they'll deride him, they'll mock him. But he still stands. He goes on, and Peter says, they shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. The death of Christ demands that we shall make a clean break with the past. Now let none of us be in any doubt or dubiety about this. When God lays hold upon a man, he calls him out unto himself. He leaves behind the old life in toto. It's not a question merely of stopping this or stopping that, stopping the lust, stopping the wine, stopping the reveling, stopping the banquetings and so on. It's a departure from a life that are no longer. And nobody can be a Christian without this no longer. It's either or. We take our choice. We can't have a foot in both camps. It's because people have a foot in both camps
that they get the benefit of neither. And this is the essential hypocrisy of life. The desire, the weak-willed desire to sit on the fence, to be the one and the other, to have a little bit of the one and a little bit of the other. Keep them in balance. Keep them in perspective. Temperate in all things. What rubbish. As well as what hypocrisy. That's just a devious argument to quieten conscience. It's the one or the other. Either or. You see, this is the offense of the Christian gospel. People are just not prepared for this. They're prepared to subscribe to it, provided they can still have their foot in this old world. And Peter says, nothing doing. He that hath suffered in the flesh, one's association with Christ and for what he stands, means a clean break with the past. We no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Living to the will of God. And as Peter says in verse 21, this is the answer of a good conscience toward God. The answer of a good conscience. Now we must be clear what we mean by that. A good conscience is often nothing more than the sign of a bad memory. And that's not what Peter means. The answer that he is referring to here is the confession that a believer makes when he takes a stand for Jesus Christ. Some scholars think that there is a reference here in Peter's words to a baptismal service when the believer made his confession, confessed the Lord of heaven as Lord of his life, and confessed with open face, looking up into the face of God, knowing that so far as he was concerned, his heart was clean and pure, that he had taken his stand, that he had come out from the world, that there was a no longer in his life, that he had made a decisive break with the past, and he had cast in his lot to the people of God, so help me God. That's the confession. That's the answer of a good conscience before God. Now you see, the wonderful thing is that the death of Christ, which lays upon us such an inexorable demand for this, is the very power that becomes our enabling for this. For you see, rightly to understand the death of Christ means to understand that we are not our own, but bought with a price. That our lives are not our own to do what we like with. They're his. And it's a matter of honesty, as well as of consecration, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. We're no better than a common thief if we hold our lives back from God. We're robbing God of what belongs to him in a twofold way. We're his by right of his having created us, and we're doubly his because he has bought us at the price of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are not our own. And when this is understood aright, a dynamic flows to us from the cross that becomes our enabling to make this stand. You see, there are two sides. On the objective side, a good conscience is possible
by the virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ, who purges our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. But on the subjective side, it is possible by our life's answer to this, in a consecration to God, in which we die to our old life and live no longer in that life, but live the rest of our time unto the will of God. This is the good conscience of which Peter speaks, and this is his challenge. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh, he that has become associated with Christ and identified with Christ in his death and resurrection, has ceased from sin. He has been severed from the old life, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And Peter adds, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Think of Peter himself, the time past of our life. What was Peter's past life like? Well, remember Pilate's judgment hall and that tragic and disastrous collapse of Peter. Well, might he say, the time past of our life may suffice us. Oh, he says, enough of that. God help me, enough of that. And when you see life like that, you tend to agree with him. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We live the rest of our time to the will of God. That's what the cross does for us. And that's the heart of this challenge here. This is what it means to be a Christian as the Bible understands the Christian faith. Where do we stand in this? Is there no longer in our lives? There needs to be, you know. There needs to be. There needs to be that turning away from that. And just as the men of old went into the ark, leaving a way of life behind them, and through the judgment of the flood, out into a new life. That's what the Christian gospel is about. We leave an old way of life, pass through the judgment of God, and out into newness of life in the will of God. I am come, said Jesus, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's what Peter is really expounding. Let us pray. O God, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee that although there are things hard to be understood in it, because of the very partial illumination of our minds and hearts, yet there are those things that are only too plain to our understanding, too uncomfortably plain. Lord, there are times when we would much rather not understand this that Peter has been speaking about. But thou hast thrust it upon heart and conscience this day, and we do understand it, Lord. Oh, give us grace to see beyond the challenge and the summons that can be so heart-bruising and so costly to the incredible power and virtue and grace of the life that we are offered in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hymn number 509, Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased thine alone to be. Hymn 509. Thank you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.